The Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, we're going to read this entire chapter this morning, look at this entire chapter this morning. We're looking at the fact that the Bible teaches that the King is coming, Jesus is coming again. That has been stated for us by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter number 24, when he says that he is coming with great power and with great glory in the clouds of heaven. That he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he's told us to be ready. Chapter 25 continues Jesus' teaching on this subject. This is all part of one sermon, the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives. If you think I'm preaching a long sermon by preaching all 46 verses today, realize that Jesus preached Matthew 24 and 25 together, and probably more than that, as this may not be the entire sermon that is recorded here for us. But these were delivered together by Jesus, all in one unit, and all about his second coming, all about his return. And the fact that we find in Scripture is that Jesus is coming again. You know, the Bible speaks of two comings of Jesus, the first coming and the second coming, or the first advent and the second advent. And here we're looking at where Jesus describes his second advent, or his second coming. He came the first time as a baby who was born in a stable and lay in a manger, as you know. But the next time he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time he came as a humble servant, but the next time he's coming as a ruling king. The first time he came to live with a Jewish couple in a small, obscure village, but the next time he'll come with all of his holy angels and take possession of the entire earth. The first time he came in humility, the next time he's coming in majesty and in splendor. And the first time he came in his own words to seek and save the lost. But the next time he comes, he's coming to judge and to sentence the lost. And so we're going to look at this passage of Scripture and see what it has to say to us on this subject of the suddenness and seriousness of the judgment of the King. He's coming again, and he's coming in judgment. Matthew chapter number 25. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and I think we'll just read this first section and then read each of the sections as we get to them in the message today. The Lord Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet their bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand this passage of Scripture, this entire chapter as we look at it this morning. We pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, that we would understand it, that your Spirit would open our hearts, that we would believe it, and that we would be ready, faithful, and working when our Lord returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a day of judgment that is coming. And therefore, Jesus says with this parable, verses 1 through 13, he tells us to be ready. This is the parable of the 10 virgins that we just read. And just a little bit of a background on this, as we look at this first point, in that day, in the first century, bridesmaids had the responsibility, and that's what's being described here when you see that language of the virgins. We're talking about these virgins here. We're speaking about those who were bridesmaids, those who were attendants to the bride for the wedding. And the bridesmaid had a particular responsibility in that day. It's not like something that we have in our day. It's a little bit different. They weren't just to stand up there and have nice dresses and try to look pretty, or just to be there to accompany the groomsmen. They had a specific role, a specific function to perform. What was that? They were to wait for the bridegroom, the groom, to appear. And when the groom appeared, and the way it worked in the ancient world, the groom would go away and he would come back at a time of his own choosing, unannounced. And he would come and he would take his bride then, and they would be married. They would enter into the marriage feast at that point. And these bridesmaids were to look for the bridegroom to come, and they were to have their lamps ready. Because what the bridesmaids would do as they would go out is they would have their lamps to light the way in the procession. If it was nighttime, they would use the lamps that the bridesmaids had to light the way for the bridal procession to the bridal feast. Well, these 10 virgins, these 10 bridesmaids are waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom. And among these 10 in this parable, this story that Jesus tells, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 prepared. 5 prepared for a long night. 5 prepared for a long time. They had enough oil to sustain them. And the 5 foolish did not have enough. And suddenly, the Bible says, that Jesus says in this story, that the bridegroom is delayed. And they all become drowsy and slept. And by the way, that theme of the bridegroom or of Christ, his return seeming to be delayed, it seeming to be a long period of time, is a theme that we see repeatedly in this chapter, in chapter number 24. It's going to appear, Jesus says, as if the bridegroom isn't coming. It's going to look like that God has delayed or postponed his plans. That's not the case. But that's going to be the appearance. That's the way people are going to be thinking. And the bridegroom was delayed, he says in verse number 5. And they all 10 of them became drowsy and slept. So they all have everything in common. They're all bridesmaids. They're all virgins. They've all got their lamps. They all have the same task. They all become drowsy and slept. But here's the difference. When they hear the bridegroom is coming and they rouse themselves and they rise up and begin to prepare their lamps, 5 of them who had not made proper preparations, did not have enough oil for their lamps, they were not ready. And there were 5 who were ready. Well, what's the lessons for us in this parable? Well, as already mentioned, it may seem as if God has delayed his plan. It might be a lengthy time between the first and the second coming of Christ. But we, as God's people, must remain ready. We have to remain ready. That's the point of this parable. Be ready. Because you don't know when Christ is going to return, and therefore you have to be ready all the time. If you know when Jesus is coming exactly, if they had it on their day timer, if they had it on their calendar, if they had the exact date and the exact hour, then surely all 10 of these would have been ready. But because there was no specific day and no specific hours, Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. In chapter number 24, Jesus said that. Since that's the case, the only way that you can be ready when that day comes is to be ready and stay ready. And 5 were ready and 5 were not. And here's the point. Now this story, I mean, this could have been just pulled straight from an experience that everyone, all of his disciples and everyone listening would have known about. Stories of of bridesmaids waiting for the arrival and some not being prepared. Where this story goes a little bit different at the end is Jesus says when these bridesmaids go away to try to obtain the oil that they need, when they go away to try to obtain that and they come back, the bridegroom has already come and they've already entered the marriage feast. And when they come and knock on the door and try to get in, now you would think that in normal first century context, they would have been allowed in. After all, they're the bridesmaids, okay? They weren't ready, but they're going to be allowed in. But here's what Jesus says. In the coming that he's talking about, in the return that he's talking about, if you're not ready when he comes, you are going to be shut out. You're going to be left outside. You're going to be without hope. And so, be ready. You can't wait till Jesus returns and then decide, well, I'm going to start repenting. There's a lot of people who think that way, don't they? They think, well, I'll just wait till I'm on my deathbed, or I'm wait till I'm a little bit older. The folly of that is we don't know how long we're going to live, do we? We don't know that when we walk out this door, we don't know that we're going to walk out of this door for sure this morning. We don't know what's going to happen to us on the highway on the way home. We don't know what's going to happen to us this night. We don't know what is going to take place. We don't know how long we have. And secondly, we don't know when Christ is going to return. Even if we maintain our health and even if we survive without dying, Christ could appear at any moment. And if you're not ready when he appears, then it will be too late. That's the lesson from this parable that Jesus tells. Be ready, because you don't know when the bridegroom is returning. That's the first point. How can we live in light of the Lord's return? Well, be ready. Look at this second parable, though, in verses 14 to 30. In this second parable, and let's read it now, verses 14 down to verse number 30, the message is be faithful. Look at verse 14. Jesus further explains what his coming is going to be like. He says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Now I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Jesus tells us another way in which we are to live between his comings. The first is to be ready. The second is to be faithful. There's a day of judgment coming, so we must remain faithful. As we await our Lord's return, we must be faithful with what he has entrusted to us. Now, in New Testament times, sometimes we read this and we see that word talent and we think, oh, he's talking about talent. He's talking about Tommy's ability to play the piano, and he's talking about other kinds of things like that. Well, that's a good application, but that's not specifically what he's talking about here when he uses that word talent. That word talent in New Testament times was actually a monetary unit. It was a piece of money, right? It had value as currency. And so he's talking about a talent that had a monetary value. And a talent, if you go back and study that, you'll find that a talent actually was about the equivalent of 20 days' wages for a common laborer. So 20 years' wages. So that's a significant amount of money if you think about it. If you think about a laborer today, an average worker making 15, I don't know what average is, but let's just say it's $15 an hour, working 2,000 hours a year, that worker would earn $30,000 a year. And so that would make one talent worth approximately $600,000. Now multiply that by five, because this master gives to his servants, to one, five talents, to another two, and to another one. So if one talent's worth the modern day equivalent of $600,000, then what would he have invested with the one who had five talents? Anybody good at math here? $3 million. That's exactly right. All right. What about the one who had two talents? How much would he have had? 1.2. Wow. You missed your calling, Jonathan. And what about, now this is the hard one, what about the one who had one talent? 600,000. You did that math?
I did.
You're using a calculator. I saw that. She got her phone out there using her calculator. I saw it. That's not a small amount of money for either. Combined, it's nearly, it's over $5 million in today's money. This was not some small pittance that this master had given to these servants, but it was a large amount of money that he had invested with his servants, and he expected a return on his investment. What are we called to do? What is Jesus calling us to do here? He's calling us to be faithful with what he has entrusted to us. He's not given us all the same. He's not entrusted us all with the same amount, so to speak. He's not given us all the same abilities and gifts. But he has given every single one of us something. And he has entrusted us with something of great value. Your life. Your life has been entrusted to you. What are you doing with it? How are you using all the gifts that God is giving you? Are you using your talents? Are you, in a sense, just digging a hole and burying your talents? What God has entrusted you with, are you just burying it, keeping it only for yourself, kind of a self-preservation approach? Or are you using it for the glory of God? Are you using your gifts? Think about this. Are you using your gifts, your abilities, your possessions for the glory of God? You've been given something. You've been given things. You've been given life. You've been given abilities. How are you using those things? The rebuke of the master is for the one who plays it safe. Look, you've got a guy who's been given five talents, the equivalent of $600,000. He goes out and buys real estate and sells it and is able to double his money. And when his master returns, he has the money available for him. Double, 10 talents now. How much is that? $6 million, that's right. $3 million plus $3 million is $6 million. So he's taken a $3 million investment and turned it into $6 million. And we've got the same thing with the guy who had two. He had, $1.2 million, and he turned it into $2.4 million through investments and through however he did that. He was able to do that for his master. But then you've got a guy who plays it safe, who doesn't take any risk, and he digs a hole and he buries it out of fear. That's exactly what Jesus says this man is doing. He's doing this out of fear because he knows about his master that he's a hard man, reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed. So he was afraid and hid the talent in the ground. Now, here you go. Here's exactly what you gave me. Count it. It's exactly what you gave me. You won't find anything missing. And instead of commending this servant, the master condemns his servant. The rebuke is for the one who has done nothing. The one who has hidden his treasure. He didn't lose anything, but he didn't make anything. He could have, at least, as his master rebukes it, he could have at least put it in Farmer's Bank. Right? And got 0.001 interest or whatever it is they're paying nowadays. You know? That would have been something. Right? That would have been significant on that amount of money, but he doesn't even do that. This man was foolish, Jesus says. He was paralyzed by fear and therefore does not attempt great things. How many of us are like that in our lives? I mean, it'd be very easy to go on kind of, I'll give you a motivational speech here, right? I'm not going to do that because that's not Jesus' point here. There are some lessons there, I think, practical lessons in those areas. The point is this: you've been entrusted with things of great value to you by God. And he expects you to use those things, not to sit on those things, but to use those things. We are called to use these resources we've been given. We are called to be risk takers for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. You know what I see a lot of Christians doing? A lot of Christians sitting around with a false sense of humility. A false sense of spirituality. Well, I don't really have anything that I can do. There's nothing really that I've got to offer to the body of Christ. There's no way that I can really serve. There's no difference that I can make. And that sounds really spiritual. That person's really humble. No, that's what you call false humility. That is, you're basically calling God a liar when you say that. Because God says that he has given to every believer spiritual gifts. Every believer here, anywhere, has been entrusted and given by God special gifts and ability for service in the body of Christ. And so if you're saying, well, I don't have anything to offer, then you're saying, God, you're a liar. I don't believe your word. God says you have them. And what you're doing is you're being like this unfaithful servant who's simply taking the gifts that God's given you, you're digging a hole, you're burying it, you're covering it up, and then you're sitting on it and making sure it's safe and secure, but you're not risk-taking using that talent and ability for the glory of God. Use it. Be faithful. This is what we're to be doing in the meantime. In between the times, as we live between the first coming and the second coming, we're not supposed to just be huddled up somewhere in the corner waiting for Jesus to come. No, we're to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. We're to be diligent, not just way back. Some people have the view that, well, Jesus is coming. Since Jesus is coming, I'm not really gonna work really hard. I'm not really gonna invest really hard. I'm not really gonna to really get too involved in anything because Jesus is coming. It could be today. Don't want to waste that energy after all. That's the opposite of the way that we should be, according to what Jesus is saying here. We need to be faithful with the task and the responsibilities and the gifts and the abilities that God has given us right now. Don't be faithful. Don't get the Eeyore complex. That's what I call it, the Eeyore complex. Well, I can't do anything. I don't have anything to offer. Everybody can do more than I can. I think I'll just sit at home and feel sorry for myself. There's something that you can do. There's something that you can do. And it may be something that only you can do in the body of Christ. here at this particular church that God's gifted you. And if you're not doing it, then we're all suffering from it. Use your gifts and abilities. Okay, third, verses 31 to 46. These are how we should be living in between the first and second coming. We should be ready. We should be faithful. But let's read verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, that's exactly what he described back in chapter 24, by the way, when he talked about how he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet and gather his elect, Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and glory. Okay, so he's talking about that. He's talking about the second coming. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Here's the judgment. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's the message? We've seen already that we're to be ready, that we're to be faithful. But this section, Jesus tells us that we are to be working. We are to be working until Jesus comes. As we just sang a few moments ago, we said we will work till Jesus comes. And that's what we're called to do. We're to be working until Jesus comes. Be working. Now this scene that Jesus puts here, this is not a parable that he gives here. He mentions an analogy. He gives an illustration of a shepherd. We've got two parables in the first part of this, two thirds of this chapter. But now this is not a parable, but Jesus refers to something they would understand, a shepherd separating the sheep from the goat. In the ancient world, in the first century, the sheep and the goat would often graze together during the day. But at night, they had different needs. The sheep were more independent and didn't need one another in terms of warmth. They had more insulation. But the goats would often need to huddle together in order to stay warm at night. And so when the shepherd would gather his sheep at night, this was a process that was often done of separating the sheep from the goats. So they would have known exactly what he is talking about. But he's not talking about merely a nighttime separation. He's talking about an end time separation. He's talking about when the Son of Man returns in his glory at the second coming, then he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are those who belong to him, and the goats are those, as we saw, who are cast into outer darkness, those who are cursed. So what is the basis on which he judges humanity? He divides, think about it, he divides all humanity into two groups. At his return, he's going to divide all humanity into two groups. The sheep and the goats. What's the basis? What does he look at? He looks at the evidence, doesn't he? The evidence of their lives. Some people have cared, and I think when he talks about the least of these who they're caring for, he's actually talking about those who cared for God's people. I think that's the best way to interpret that. There's different ways that people approach that, but as I've studied that, I think that's the best way to understand what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the least of these, my brothers, my people, my disciples, the group he's talking to, in other words, followers of Christ. How have you treated believers? How have you treated believers? Have you cared for your fellow believers? Have you loved your fellow believers? Those that you say are your fellow believers. God's people, do you care for them? Do you love them? Do you minister to them? If so, you've done it to Jesus. But those who have not loved God's people and who've not served God's people and who have instead persecuted God's people, they will be rejected. That's the criteria that we see here. You know, the Apostle Paul learned this a very hard way, didn't he? That whatever you do to God's people, you're doing to Jesus. Remember what Saul, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter number 9, verse number 5, Jesus appeared to him. And you know what? He was called Saul at the time, right? And you know what Saul had been doing? He had been persecuting Christians. He thought he was serving God by doing that. He thought these people were heretics. He thought these people were enemies of God. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he was persecuting the church of God, the people of God, the followers of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus confronts him on the Damascus Road, that's the story of Saul's conversion there, Acts chapter number 9, what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what Jesus said. Why are you persecuting me? When you mistreat God's people, Jesus takes it personally. And when you treat God's people well, Jesus takes it personally. In a good way, right? That's why it's so important that we actually live up to what we say we believe we're called to do as believers. That's why our church covenant is so important. And not just the church covenant, but the biblical truths that it represents of our responsibility to love and pray and care for and minister to one another. The least of these, those who belong to Christ. Because when we do that, Jesus says, you're doing that to me. And when we fail to do that, we're failing to do that to him. See how serious this is? It's so serious that when Jesus returns, he will be able just to look out on all of humanity when Christ returns, and he'll be able to separate believers from unbelievers just on the basis of how they've treated his people. That's how serious this is. Now, does this mean that we're saved by our works? No, thank you. Okay. Thank you, brother. The Bible clearly teaches, listen to me very carefully here. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not saved by works, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. Okay? We're saved by grace through faith. The finished work of Christ. We don't work for our salvation. Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross of Calvary. But what the Bible also teaches is that good works are the evidence of genuine faith in our life. That if you've truly believed in Jesus alone, if you've truly been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there will be evidence in your life. That doesn't cause you to be saved, but it's an evidence that comes later. I mean, I think a classic text that demonstrates this is the greatest text that tells us that we're saved by grace and not by works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Remember what Paul says there? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? Is that pretty clear, right? What's the next verse say, though? See, you didn't memorize the next verse. That's where you went wrong. The next verse says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them." So God, the God who saved us by grace alone, apart from works, saved us in order that by his grace and by his Spirit now living in us, we might produce good works. And that's why Jesus can look on humanity and divide all humanity based on their works, because those who belong to him have produced those good works, and those who don't belong to him have not. And that's what we're seeing in this passage of Scripture. And so what is our responsibility then? To be working, be serving, be ministering, be caring for one another, for God's people, be serving, be working until Jesus comes. That's where we are. We're living between the first coming and the second coming. We're closer to the second coming just by obvious definition. We're closer to the second coming than we've ever been. We don't know when it's going to be. But we do know that Jesus is coming, and we do know that he has told us to be ready. He has told us to be faithful, and he has told us to be working until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd use it in our hearts and in our lives, that we would live daily in light of this truth, that the King is coming, that he is coming again. Father, help us to be ready. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be working when he comes. We pray for those here today who are not ready. No doubt there are some here who've not put their trust in your Son, who do not have evidence in their lives of love for the brothers and sisters. They do not have evidence in their life that when you return, that you will recognize them as belonging to you, because they've never trusted in you. And they don't have the new heart that you give, and they don't have the new life that you give, and they don't have your Spirit within them. I pray today that you would bring them to repentance and faith, that they would call out to you, turn from their sin, and be saved, be new creations in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that for those of us who as Christians have fallen asleep, like those virgins in the first part of this chapter, some of us have fallen asleep, help us to be ready, to be on guard, to be vigilant, and to be faithful as we await the return of our Master, of our Lord, and of our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.